Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, where we find ourselves in verse 6 of chapter 2, Titus 2, 6, and again, welcome this morning. It's a sure sign of autumn when I wear this shirt. It is to remind us that the weather's getting cooler, although you probably don't need any reminding. You know, I don't mind, though. I like this time of year, amen? I don't like where it leads, you know, into winter. I'm not a big fan of winter, but I do like the fall. It's nice. But we find ourselves this morning in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, for the men coming off of a wonderful men's retreat. It was a great time. I have to tell you, ladies, we had a wonderful spiritual weekend playing wiffle ball. Horseshoes. No, seriously, we had some fun time in the afternoon, but most of our weekend was spent in God's Word and in worship and in fellowship and in prayer, which is what the church is all about. It's really what to be in church means. It means to be in those activities, fellowship, the study of God's Word, prayer, worship, and serving one another. And you know what's amazing to me is we come off that weekend encouraged in our faith, prayed up, and ready to serve the ladies of this church. Amen, guys? Amen. Well, we have been talking about Paul's encouragement to Titus to teach the older men. We looked at this last week, teaching the older men to be respectful, to live respectful lives, lives worthy of respect. And then to teach the older women to live reverential or reverent lives. But not only to do this, but to also teach the younger women. And we spent the majority of our service last week looking into this command, this ordination of women, to teach the younger women, to encourage and disciple those that may be less experienced spiritually or just less experienced in life, and to be a mentor and a coach and a discipler. But now we look in verse 6, it says, similarly, that is, today's message will be very similar to last week's message in this regard. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, we thank you for the wonderful weekend that men here in this fellowship were able to experience. But we pray that that blessing would overflow to the fellowship here this morning and within our time of study and fellowship after service. Lord, may we serve one another. May we love one another with the love that you've placed in our hearts. Lord, may every person in our fellowship here this morning and every person who attends this fellowship be given the opportunity to be taught and instructed and encouraged in the word and in fellowship and in prayer and in worship. Lord, I pray that all of us here would come into a deeper knowledge, Lord, as we enter this fall season, a deeper knowledge and understanding of your word, not only your word, but a knowledge and understanding through a personal relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that this morning's message would help us in that direction, to become more like you and closer to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The young men. Well, we've talked about the older men, we've talked about the older women, the younger women, now we talk about the younger men. I don't know why Paul chose to do it in this order, but he did. We get to the young men. Now remember, Titus was placed in this place on the island of Crete. Specifically, the number one job he had was to raise up elders, to raise up leaders, church leaders. And so maybe the reason he left the young men to the end is because these were the men that needed to be raised up to be pastors, to be leaders. I don't know. But I suggest to you the thing he says here is to encourage the young men to be self-controlled. This is a repetition of this very important character virtue, and that is this, to be self-controlled. What does it mean? Well, to be self-controlled means to be able to control or curb your desires and your impulses. And he said it about every group of people. He's mentioned it about Titus, that he needs to be self-controlled. The pastors and the leaders of the church need to be self-controlled. And the older women and younger women Older men, and now younger men need to be self-controlled. What does that tell you logically about the people on the Isle of Crete? They weren't in control. They were out of control. They had no self-control. In other words, Cretans were known for this, hey, if it feels good, do it. If you're angry, express it. If you want to get drunk and party, go for it. They were an island of partiers and liars and cheats. And it would require a great deal of self-control for these people to change and to suddenly live in a way where they were acting out Christian character and performing Christian service. And so that's why this letter was written. So no surprise, self-control is mentioned once again. It also means to have a sound mind, that is to think properly. And you know this, if you think properly, you act properly. What do we say to young people when they act improperly? Not what were you doing, we say, what were you thinking? And that's what Paul would say, think correctly, act correctly, live correctly, do good. But it's important to note that the young men should be encouraged not just by being told what to do. Did you notice he says this? Encourage. Now, the word is encourage for a reason. It's not teach. It's encourage to be self-controlled, the young men to be self-controlled. But then he says, in everything, set them what? An example. Say it with me this morning. An example. Why is that important? Because young men learn. Specifically young men, even more than young women, young men learn by example. That is, they're constantly looking to emulate those who are older and more experienced than them. Now, I'm not saying this isn't true for women, but ladies, we dealt with you last week. This week, we're looking at the young men, and it's worthy of note that they're told, look, emulate those who would be older than you, yes, but older men need to emulate for them. Now, that word emulates a fancy word. It basically means to repeat or to act out, to copy. And if you note that when you look at young boys, they often will do what their fathers do. Have you ever seen this? They'll wear their shoes, wear their clothes, their hat. If they see their father playing ball, they want to play ball. It's a wonderful, encouraging teaching tool to use for young men, to show them. They learn by doing. It's how we're wired. And so he says it this way. Clearly, he says, set them an example by doing what is good. What is good? Things that are excellent and useful and commendable. The right things. Things that are praiseworthy, admirable. Things that are noble. The right things to do. Here's the thing. You may not realize this. Fathers, older brothers, leaders in the church, but you are teaching whether you're speaking or not. In fact, the power of your life, the teaching power of your life cannot be calculated in comparison with what it means to teach theory, principles. Those things, you know what, they sometimes fall on deaf ears. But when you look at an example of a man living the right way, it's powerful. It's life-changing. In fact, I can think back over the last 25 years or so as I've studied God's word and I've also studied the men of God, that I've probably learned as much, if not more, by watching men of God as I have by reading God's word. That is, they are epistles, seen and read of all men. They live the word, and the word becomes alive the way that Jesus is the living word. Amen? The way that he lives what the written word says. He is the incarnation of God's word. He is God incarnate in flesh. I watch, I look at Jesus' life, I learn. Now, everyone needs a good example, not just the young men, but especially the young men. And so he begins to tell us, look, this is the kind of example, Titus, you need to be. Now, I love the fact that he doesn't spend an hour and a half on homiletics. Homiletics are how to preach a sermon. He doesn't spend 3 hours teaching him hermeneutics or eschatology or soteriology or theology or any kind of ology you can come up with this morning. He doesn't speak to him about the quote-unquote deep principles of the Word of God. He says, be a good example. There are plenty of smart people who are terrible examples. There are plenty of intelligent people who don't invest any of their time in others. Give me a man who's willing to live his life for Christ in the fishbowl where everyone can see him. And that, for me, brothers and sisters, is a spiritual man, a man of God. Amen? I'm not really interested in those people who can quote fancy theories. Oh, they're interesting, and I may agree with them, but what practical power is that in the life of a young man? Listen, sit down. I want to tell you what to do. This is what you should do, and that you should. Kids tune you out on the second sentence. They're like, blah, 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 blah. That's all they hear. But take a young man to the ball game, maybe a Giant game, and sit down. I'm a young man, so if you'd like to take me to the Giant game, I'd be willing to go. Just throwing it out there. And during the game, behave. Now, I don't need to tell you at sports events that a lot of men don't behave, and some of the women as well. But just behave. Just hold yourself in a way that's admirable, good, commendable, suitable, useful. And that man, he may hear some words. Woo, he may hear some words. But when he looks to you and says, well, you know, he loves the Giants, he's rooting them on, but I don't hear that foul language. I don't see him behaving in a way that's unseemly. You've taught him more than one Bible study can possibly impress upon his heart. And the reason I say sports events is because it doesn't have to be you're in a classroom studying the Word of God to teach. In fact, when you're coming and you're going, when you're with young people and you're in the car, and you're somebody cuts you off and your nephew's in the car, so you're like, what's the matter, Uncle Tim? Nothing. I notice I behave when I'm around my nephew and my niece. I tend to behave around them. I don't when they're not around, which isn't good. In the car, that is. Well, you know, I think there's a lot of people who feel they don't know all of the deep theories of theology, and they feel that they don't know the Word of God, and they haven't read the whole Bible, and they feel, well, I don't really have a lot to offer. I don't really know enough, so therefore I'm not interested in discipling someone. I need to be discipled. But you know, that's not true. You're a man who can offer a younger man an example. Leon was just sharing with me an example he experienced where some older gentleman came and helped him fix his car by sitting there and telling him what to do. I shared with you last week how my father-in-law and I were working on he was working on the boiler, I was just helping, but working together, you learn something. Whether it's about plumbing or whether it's about mechanics, you know, fixing a car, you learn. Those are teaching moments. Those are opportunities. And I want to encourage the men. I know you were encouraged all weekend, but I want to encourage you now to take what we learned and apply it here within this fellowship, within the relationships you have. Younger men find an older man. Older men find a younger man. Relationships. I'm going to give you a little secret. All ministry, all the events we have, prayer meetings, worship services, Bible studies, really have one agenda, that you would be discipled. That you would become a disciple of Jesus Christ and that you would disciple others to become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our secret agenda, if you will. It's not really a secret because we tell everyone. So women's ministry is really just about women getting together and discipling one another. Men's ministry, the same thing. Even worship. As Russell instructs us, he not only leads us, he instructs us in worship. He's teaching us to worship, encouraging us in discipleship. You understand? When I'm teaching the word, I'm encouraging you to be a disciple of Christ, not trying to fill your heads with knowledge. I want you to see everything we do here with this one purpose, and it's the Great Commission's. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, here's the thing. If you're not being discipled or you are not discipling, you are not involved in ministry. I want you to evaluate everything you do for Christ in this way. Am I becoming a greater and better disciple of Jesus Christ, and am I helping others to do the same? And if you can answer yes, what I do in indirectly or directly helps someone to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and helps me to become a greater disciple, then I am involved in ministry. And every one of you need to be involved in ministry. The Great Commission is given to all of us, amen? All right, I made my point. We talked about this last week as well. But what does it mean to be a good example? I want to look at some of these things. And again, they're not fancy theological theories. In verse 7, it simply says this, set an example by doing what is good. And here is what he says, in your teaching, show All of what I've said this morning can be summed up in those four words. In your teaching, show. Not in your teaching, say. In your teaching, show. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Oh, it's wonderfully simple. Integrity, a soundness of mind. Again, you know what the word integrity means. Incorruptibility. Seriousness, that's dignity, majesty, gravity, sanctity. Being worthy or living worthy of respect and reverence. Living right, doing what is right. He says sincerity. Again, the word reinforces integrity. It's the idea of being consistent. Not one thing one minute and then the next a different person. Purity, that's the idea. He says soundness of speech. I love this one. It's soundness of speech. Well, what does that mean exactly? In this context, this word actually means speaking according to sound biblical teaching. Sound biblical teaching, soundness of speech. I ask the Lord daily, maybe hourly, when I'm involved in activities that are ministry. I ask the Lord to help my speech to be sound. Now, yesterday we had this Q&A, and there were some interesting questions that the men had, and I was part of the panel up there. And I had so many things I wanted to say, and yet the Lord just showed me, you know, there's only one thing they need to hear, and that's the word of God. So I answered the questions, you know, the way Jesus answered Satan, but I wasn't answering Satan. It was actually Kurt. But the questions were good questions. And every time I thought, I'd love to, you know what? Soundness of speech. You see, I've been studying this. Soundness of speech. Make sure that what you say is not your opinion, but the sound biblical teaching that God gives us in his word. You know, it's amazing. I've watched Pastor Chuck for the last 20 some odd years that I've been a part of Calvary Chapel. And every time he's a part of one of those Q&A panels, or every time on the radio they'll have him in an interview, you know, he has so much to say when he teaches God's word, but when they just ask him direct questions, it is written. It is written. It is written. I've learned that example by watching a man like Pastor Chuck Smith. And you know what? I want my life to be that way. I don't want to offer opinions, feelings. I'm not interested in commentary. I'm interested in God's word. And so when people ask us questions, we need to answer properly, and the proper way to answer is this: soundness of speech. Soundness of speech. To be good examples not only affects and impacts the lives of younger men in the church, older men in the church, younger and older women in the church, it also does something else. It affects our enemies. Those that would oppose us, and Paul was aware that there were those that opposed the church in Crete and certainly in the ancient world. But did you know what he said here? That being good examples, essentially, to their enemies and to those that would oppose them would impact them as well. Because look what it says. It says this. It says, so that, why do we do this? So that those that oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So you may have an enemy, you may have someone who's against you, someone who mocks you, one member of your family who disrespects you and has no real appreciation for what you believe. But if you get into it with them, if you go toe-to-toe, a shouting match, you now have done something bad. You have certainly allowed them to say something bad about you. Let them say this: you know what? I don't believe what he believes or what she believes, but I know they do. Because they live what they say what they mean, and they mean what they say. I disagree with him. I don't believe what he says, but I know he does. You see, I would rather have someone who opposes me say that than someone say, you know, for some kind of Christian, you got really upset the other day. You know, I thought you were a Christian. I heard the way you were speaking, and I was shocked. Now, we don't want that said of us. Amen? So how do we do that? Soundness of speech. Oh, Lord, help us. Amen, gentlemen, ladies, help us. We do more damage sometimes to the cause of Christ than we do help when we open our mouths. The book of Proverbs says a fool is wise when he keeps his mouth shut. and a fool is known for his much talking. And with that, let's move on. Titus is encouraged here by Paul to also instruct the slaves. Now you might say, slaves? How does that apply to me? Well, give me a minute. He says it this way, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. I like that. There's a progression of thought here in this chapter. After each section, after each paragraph, Paul says something about how our character and our behavior affects our testimony and the testimony of the Word of God. When speaking to the older men and the older women and the younger women, he comes to the end and he says this in verse 5. He says, why do we do this? Why do we do the right things? So that no one will malign the Word of God. Then when he comes to the end of that encouragement we've just finished regarding young men and all others, he says, use soundness of speech so that those that oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Notice it says us, by the way. Not you. Because as a Christian, you speak for us. The Word of God doesn't want the Word of God maligned. He doesn't want us, the church, maligned. And then when he gets to the end of this commentary on slaves, he says, so that in every way they, that is your masters, and probably unbelievers, will make the slaves will make the Word of God, the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive to those masters, to the unbelievers. You see Paul's train of thought? He's constantly thinking about others. He's constantly thinking about how our behavior as Christians affects those that don't know Jesus Christ. Amen? Are you thinking that way? I challenge you. Are you thinking that way? You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're concerned about others and they're coming to know Christ, then when you speak, your words are going to be seasoned with salt. That is tasty, chosen, effective, sound, powerful, life-changing. The Word of God backed up by a life living according to the Word of God. See, when you realize, I want to punch that guy's lights out, and that may just be me, but then you think, but if I punch his lights out, he'll never come to Christ. I might feel better, but then I'll feel worse. It won't accomplish anything. What would be better is for me to turn the other cheek, because then this man will see the Word of God in my life. And then later I'll be able to say, listen, I forgive you. It's okay. And then he might even say, I can't believe you didn't punch me in the face when I said what I said. And that leads me to say, you know, Christ teaches us, and then in your teaching, show. This is evangelism. You understand that? This is evangelism. Evangelism isn't knocking on people's door. That's knocking on people's door. What you say to them afterwards may or may not be evangelism, but evangelism is practically living your Christianity where you are and affecting those around you. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All right, amen. Let's talk about the slaves. I love the train of thought here that Paul mentions as he talks about the Word of God and the church not being maligned. But he brings this up because why slaves? Well, there were many slaves within the church. In fact, there may have been as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. 60 million slaves. Now, as you can imagine, the Romans were constantly aware of this fact and concerned that if they ever got together and said, I'm Spartacus. If you remember that movie, I guess I'm dating myself. Anyone remember Spartacus? Okay, all the old people. All right, good, all right. I feel better now. Maybe I am an older man. Kirk Douglas with his cleft chin. Tony Curtis, well, anyway. There was a revolt in Rome. It was a story, but it was about this slave that stood up and said, you know, I'm Spartacus, I'm a person. And then all the slaves started saying, I'm Spartacus. The idea was this, that they all believed that they were people, and this was dangerous for the Roman Empire. If the 60 million slaves ever said, we're people, Rome was over. And so when a slave stepped up and said, I'm a person, they treated him brutally. They made an example out of him. Slaves were not allowed to stand up and claim rights. They weren't. And if they did, to set an example to all the other 60 million slaves, they tortured them, treated them, mistreated them, much the way that slaves were treated in our country some time ago. So you need to understand why this was. They were afraid. They were fearful. But in the church, things were different. There was neither slave nor free. In the church, everyone was on equal terms. This could have been viewed by the Romans as a dangerous institution. So Paul, in his writings on slavery, which are many in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, obviously Titus, and then we'll see in our next series of studies in Philemon, slaves and slavery were a part of the Roman world. But if Paul ever came out with something like this, I'm Spartacus, or I'm a person, not only he, as a free man, Paul was free, but all of the slaves of the Roman Empire would suffer because all of their masters would clamp down on them, put many of them to death, and make an example out of those that had opened their mouths. So that's why Christians have been criticized many times in the scriptures. It talks about slavery, but it never condemns slavery. Well, Christians have been criticized for this, that the Bible doesn't condemn slavery, especially in the New Testament. But do you understand why? If Paul had come out with those types of writings, they would have been seditious, and the slaves, many of Christians in the church, many of the Christians would have suffered as a result. It was the kindest thing he could do to preach Christian love regarding slavery, even though Paul didn't obviously, he didn't endorse or condone slavery. But he doesn't have a sermon on anti-slavery or abolitionist thinking because of what the consequences would have been. Christianity never endorses slavery. It never promotes slavery, but it also never encourages slaves to revolt on the many teachings on this subject. Now, it's important to note that while there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, and many of the Christians within the early church were slaves, that masters and slaves might even worship together as equals like we are this morning. Slaves might even serve as elders in the church over their Christian masters. The pastor is a slave, and his master is a member of the congregation. This could have gotten a little confusing. And at times, slaves would have said, well, you wait till we get to church. Or the Christian master might say, you wait till we get back to the farm. There needed to be a love relationship. Brothers and sisters, it's sad to think that many Christians within the early church were actually owned by other human beings, but it was true. It's the world that Paul found himself in. It's the world that Christ found himself in. And Paul simply worked in the environment he was given. He didn't look to change it by his own means. He looked to change it through the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's how we deal with social change as Christians. We work within the system as much as we can by loving others. It doesn't mean everything that's going on we believe in. It doesn't mean everything is right. Doesn't mean we agree with all our politicians. It doesn't mean we agree with policy. But listen, we work within the system. Paul always did. It's a good example to follow. Now, as I've said, Paul had much to say on this topic, but slaves essentially are told here in verse 9, they should be examples in service to their masters. Slaves, examples to their masters, yes. To subject to their themselves to their masters in everything, he says. That means to obey, submit, yield, voluntarily give in, and cooperate. Perhaps you remember that definition from last week when we talked about wives being subject to their husbands. It's the same love-based relationship. The wife submits to the husband out of love and respect. The slave does likewise. That's what he's telling them to do, to love their masters. That might have been difficult for some of these slaves, but that's Paul's teaching nonetheless. Well, Jesus said, love your enemies, those that despitefully use you, those that hate you. So it's in accordance with good biblical, sound biblical teaching and soundness of speech. No surprise there. Because you see, to do otherwise would misrepresent God. It would, by promoting rebellion. And as I've said already, it would make the gospel message a dangerous revolutionary message in the ancient world, and it wasn't supposed to be, not that way. Listen, it took faith for them to submit to the circumstances as they were. It took faith for these slaves to say, look, I was born a slave. I wish I wasn't, but I was. So this is the lot that I've been given. These are the cards I've been dealt. How do I take this situation? I'm poor. I have nothing. I didn't go to an Ivy League school. You know, how do I take what I've been given, what God has blessed me with, and turn it into a wonderful testimony for Christ? Brothers and sisters, that's you, that's me, that's us this morning, amen? How are you going to take what you've been given? Oh, I'm not as rich as her. I didn't marry into money like he did. No. We don't say those things. Instead, we say, you know, I'm a working class guy, but in my job, this is how I shine for Christ. Or I'm a wealthy individual, and I've been given opportunity. So I use that opportunity to promote the cause of Christ. All of these things, I mean, it doesn't matter whether you were born free or born a slave. You can still live as a Christian and shine the testimony, the gospel of Jesus Christ through your life. That's what Paul is telling them. Listen, it took faith for these guys to embrace this teaching. Paul repeated it many times in his writings, but he repeats it to Titus. And imagine, if you will, being a slave on Crete, think about how the masters behaved. Okay, so imagine these unscrupulous people, how they would have treated their slaves. I think slavery was particularly difficult and harsh on this island. But yet Paul says the same thing, love them. Try to please them. That is, try to be acceptable. Do the right thing. They would bless their masters by being faithful in their work. You know this. If you're doing a job for somebody and you do well, you do a good job, that blesses them. That softens the relationship, even if your boss is a tyrant. If you do what they asked you to do, it softens their hearts, hopefully. And if it doesn't, at least you have lived the Christian testimony. Amen. They would be showing the love of Christ by serving them well, and that's what he tells them. And I like this one. Also, he says here, not to talk back to them. That's to speak against them, contradict them, oppose them, refuse them, or decline to obey them. That is, slaves, do what your master says. That was the message. It wasn't a revolution, but it was revolutionary. It was to love people into the kingdom of God. And we can apply that to our lives today. Slaves should be examples of integrity to their masters. He also says it here in verse 10. Not only should they behave properly, but not steal. Many slaves didn't have anything. So when they had an opportunity to take a little extra milk, take some eggs, maybe they found a gold coin in the house while they were cleaning up. Many slaves stole. I mean, remember the Cretans. They were thieves. So the slaves were like, oh man, this is my lucky day. Maybe someday I'll be able to buy my freedom. No. They were to take that coin they found and bring it to the master, even if he threw it at them. You understand? Paul is preaching a message of love. And he says it this way, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. That's integrity. Amen? That's integrity. That is not to steal, not to take for your own use. They should show that they can be fully trusted. That takes time, doesn't it? Even at a job, it takes time for your boss to trust you. You have to prove yourself. He's telling them, prove yourselves. Prove yourselves. Now, all of this would, as I've said already, make the teaching about God our Savior, that is Jesus Christ, attractive. That word for attractive is well-prepared, adorned, and honorable. It's the idea of the bride of Christ, well-adorned and prepared, attractive for her wedding day. That's what we're supposed to be doing at work. That's what we're supposed to be doing when we're in subservient positions, when we're serving others. Because you see, I've shared with you about ancient slavery, but we don't have slavery, thank God. We don't have to deal with that today. But all of us have to work, amen? Well, that's not such a great amen, but amen that we have jobs? Amen. God is providing for us. Well, you know, as I think about this, I realize there is an application for us as well. There certainly is. Because as we make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, our willingness to serve causes others to respect our beliefs, even if they don't agree with them. Our integrity brings honor and respect to the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So people can't say anything bad about us. What we do looks, wow, those Christians, there's something else. You know, that's not the way they speak about us in the world. And may I go so far as to say, rightfully so? Sad. But I don't blame the world for speaking about us as a church, not this church, but as a church the way they do. On the onset, looking in, we look like a bunch of hypocrites. Looking in from the outside, if you were to look at the church as a whole in America, you'd come to that conclusion. I would too. Yeah, these people say a lot of things, but what are they doing? They say they love me, but I wouldn't go to church, and now he won't speak to me. Oh, they say they're concerned about me, but you know what? They don't let their kids play with my kids. They want nothing to do with me. Now, I know there are boundaries within some of those things, but how do we appear to the world? How do we appear to our bosses? We come off that way, like, and it got a chip on our shoulder. You know, what's our problem? And you know what? As a result, the world has very little respect, or at least this country has very little respect for the church. We can change that. We can change that one heart at a time, and we need to. What was true for Christian slaves in the past is just as true for Christian workers today. We are called to respectfully submit to our employers. We are not given the freedom to be insubordinate in our jobs. Do you understand that? Being a Christian doesn't give you the right to be insubordinate. You would be wrong, and they would be right, and you would be doing damage to the Word of God, to the testimony of the church, and you'd be making the gospel less attractive if you were to do that. That's what Paul is saying here by inference. He's saying it clearly, even directly. Our objective should be to please them through acceptable service. We are not to argue with them and create constant friction. You know, I'm not necessarily against unions. I think that at one point in our country, there needed to be unions. And you know what? Praise God that unions have accomplished what they have for the workers. But if a union is constantly creating friction and the management's constantly creating friction and it creates a contentious situation, something's gone wrong. That's not the objective. Not at all. And I'm not speaking against unions. I'm simply saying that the goal should be harmony. It should be working together, accomplishing something. And we're tearing ourselves apart in labor today because management, unions, management, labor, it's back and forth. It's an adversarial relationship. Don't have that relationship with your boss, even if you are in a union. Don't allow that to happen. You're doing damage to the cause of Christ in your testimony and the testimony of all Christians, if you do. We should never, ever steal. I think I know that you know that. But what does it mean to steal? You're stealing a little time here and there? Leaving a little early, taking a stapler, a pen, you know, we think, oh, that's not stealing. Yes, it is. You know, I remember there was a while at my job where they actually had to send out a memo telling people not to do that. I mean, that's just ridiculous. You have to tell people they have to leave on time and not leave early. You have to tell people that you know, they can't acquire things at work and take them home without getting fired. I mean, come on. And when those people are Christians, ooh. When I read an article online in the newspaper and it says this Christian pastor sometimes or some Christian worker was caught stealing at his job and was fired, you know, they always put that in the news. Why? Because they want to knock us down. They want to prove that what we're saying isn't true so they don't have to be morally accountable. And we're helping them by behaving this way. And when I say we, I mean the church, not us individually. We should never steal from them or give them any reason not to trust us implicitly. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous opportunity at our jobs to preach the gospel through example. Oh, but Pastor Tim, my boss won't let me say a Bible verse or put a Bible verse up on my cube wall. And so what? But I can't preach the gospel. No, you can preach the gospel by how you live and how you serve, what you say and what you do. You know, when your boss looks at you and says, man, that guy is a hard worker. You know, I notice he comes in here a couple minutes early, gets his desk in order, and just goes for it all day. When someone needs help, he does his job. I ask, I need a little extra help on the weekend, he volunteers. He's the first to volunteer. Yeah, this convicts us, doesn't it? We think of work as, oh, thank God it's Friday. No, thank God it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And if you work on Saturday. Because that's an opportunity for you to be a missionary. To go out and make disciples, to set an example. So little ministry really takes place inside the church. So much of it takes place every day. I want to send you guys out of here pumped, knowing this, that you have been called by God to be a good example to some of the most heathenistic people you've ever met. You're gonna be forced to spend 40 hours a week or more with people that would never choose to spend time with you. And if you love them and you care about them and you minister to them without even mentioning a Bible verse, you just live those verses, they will notice. I'm going to give you three examples as we close. There was a slave by the name of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Oh, Joseph did what he was told. He was wrongfully accused. He did what he was told. He became the prime minister of Egypt by doing what he was told. How about Daniel? He was a slave. He was taken against his will to Babylon. He served in the Babylonian court and the Persian court. He became the prime minister by doing what he was told. And granted, when they told him to do something that was not in accordance with God's word, he chose God's word. But listen, he did what he was told as much as possible. And I got one more for you, Nehemiah. He was a slave serving in the Persian court. He was the cupbearer to the king. He was on the inner circle, but he was essentially a slave of the king. And he was given the opportunity to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and become a governor of the area of Jerusalem because he did what he was told. Don't tell me that by doing what you're told at work, you can't move ahead. Don't tell me that you won't impact lives. Don't tell me that it is not effective and powerful. We've got three good examples. I could give you more. And we have something else. The word of God from Paul to Titus to a bunch of Cretans on how these slaves, these Cretan slaves, should treat their Cretan masters. And you know something? We were just watching a film recently on the Isle of Crete, and we were looking at the pictures, and it was really fascinating having prepared for this study. And you know, that island, it was eventually transformed. And that island became a center for Byzantine culture. The church transformed the Isle of Crete. And the remnants of that have existed to this day. Brothers and sisters, do what you're told. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we've been given some good examples here. Paul's example, Titus's example. Lord, and how they should live. And Lord, we've been encouraged in discipleship. We've been given so much practical exhortation. We're just bursting with exhortation and encouragement. Help us now, as Monday rolls around, for us to go to work with a new perspective. That we are going to, as you use us, transform the environment you've placed us by our love for others, by living in a way of integrity and living our lives out for you. May our lives make a difference. May we just not go to work hoping for Friday, but may we go to work every week hoping that this Sunday our boss or our coworker might actually come to church with us because of the way we've treated them. Lord, encourage us and continue to speak to us in these studies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.